Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You will find it in history books as a discrete period of time lasting about, well, from the Lutheran perspective, we would say it lasted about 50, 60, 70 years. Formerly in the documentation, we really got about a 50-year window where you would say this was the time of the Reformation. Then there's post-Reformation. There's all sorts of things that happened before that. As a matter of a period of time in history that we would label as the Reformation. Of course, if you expand it to other streams of the Reformation, the period gets a little bit longer, more extended. And then you can go back a couple hundred years before Luther and Calvin, guys like that, and you can find other reformers. But is that still too narrow an understanding of Reformation in the church? Joining us to talk about Reformation in the church is a way of actually looking not only at the Reformation, but as a way of looking at the church, Pastor David J. Weber, he's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. He's author of a recent article in the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Reformations Before the Reformation. Pastor Weber, welcome back.
Thank you. I'm glad to be with you again.
You say that not only can we find reformations before the Reformation, but from one perspective, there was almost nothing but reformations before the Reformation. What do you mean by that?
Well, when we define the term Reformation in the way that Lutherans define it, I think that we see throughout the entirety of the history of the Christian Church a series of reformations. But I do have to emphasize that it's the way Lutherans define the concept of Reformation, because as we know that there are many who are very polemical in their opposition to the Lutheran Reformation of the 16th century and who characterize that more as a rebellion than as a genuine ecclesiastical reformation. And we don't think that church history is filled with rebellions, but we do think that church history is filled with reformations, meaning that there are clarifications and refocusings of the gospel of Christ as revealed in the apostolic and prophetic scriptures, especially in response to weaknesses and errors as they arise throughout the centuries of Christian history.
Well, let's set that context that you have just mentioned here, and that is we're not just talking about formal apologetic against the Lutheran Reformation. We're talking about kind of a mindset that has been set in largely in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox circles that wouldn't preclude the fact of reformations, but would argue against them as necessary in the life of the church. How would you characterize it?
Well, the term Reformation is actually a common term in the Roman Catholic Church. They do embrace the concept of Reformation, especially as regards the structure, discipline of the church, moral reforms, reforms in education, reforms in standards of pastoral care for the clergy and the bishops and so forth. The Council of Trent was clearly a Reformation council in that sense. However, where our friends in the Roman Catholic Church would disagree with us is in the concept of a theological Reformation. They believe that once something has become more or less established as the normative teaching in the church, that it really cannot be revisited and perhaps adjusted. Perhaps things will be built on it in the future going forward, but you would not go back and revisit and perhaps alter things that had been established by, say, a papal decree or a decree of a council.
So how do you respond to that?
Well, I would simply look at the history of the church. And not to squeeze the history through a grid of an ideology that has developed in more modern times, but to see what actually was going on in ancient history. In the paper to which you referred that was recently published in December, I refer to two specific figures in ancient church history, Athanasius and Augustine. And I examine what was actually going on in the theological life of the church during their time period. And what I point out is that there had actually been an established sort of de facto normative form of teaching which had some inherent weaknesses, which laid the groundwork for the emergence of faith-destroying heresies, and which were therefore corrected by these church fathers. They didn't simply respond to the heresies of their day, Arianism in the case of Athanasius and Pelagianism in the case of Augustine, but they also took a look at what had gone before the heresy, some weaknesses, some inadequate forms of teaching that had in some ways laid the groundwork for those heresies, and they corrected those teachings. They went back, and in regard to earlier generations of Christian teachers, they said these fathers meant well, but they were mistaken in the way they explained certain things, and now we need to make some corrections as we move forward.
So just to kind of summarize to this point, we're really talking about a broader definition of Reformation. Can we say that the Reformers, now here we're talking about the 16th century Reformers, particularly of the Lutheran stream, that they had this understanding of church history?
They very definitely did. They understood that they were in a stream of a tradition of Reformation throughout history. Perhaps the words were not used as often, but they did think of people like Athanasius and Augustine as church reformers, those who had not simply taught sound doctrine, which of course would have been a noble thing to have as your legacy, but who also introduced necessary corrections and adjustments so that previous weaknesses and inadequate forms of teaching were no longer normative in the church from their time forward.
Now,
I think that Athanasius is probably the best example that we can point to, because I think we would have consensus throughout Christendom that his teaching on the Godhead was correct. Our friends in the Eastern Orthodox Church would say so, our Roman Catholic friends and Lutherans and other Protestants as well. But we would also have to recognize that before his time, the mainstream form of teaching in Christendom was something called Logos Christology, which believed that the Logos emerged from God at the moment of creation and was not from eternity a distinct hypostasis or person distinct from God the Father. This was a well-intentioned form of teaching which was intended to guard the proper doctrine of God against certain ancient heresies, but it was weak because it did not acknowledge the eternal distinctions of the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It had the idea that the distinction was something that happened in time or at the beginning of time, and so this did open up an opening for Arianism to come through, which said not only that the Logos or the pre-incarnate Christ emerged from God at the time of creation, but which said that the Logos was made by God as a part of creation. And that's what prompted Athanasius to say, we need to take another look at how we've been explaining this and compare it to Scripture and see if there's a better way.
Well, that's kind of the key here that rings through your treatment of this in your writing, and that is that what is common to Reformation as an element of church history, as a feature, I think what you're saying here is kind of how the church passes through history, is this return to Scripture, you say, not only as the source of sound teaching, but as, in some ways, the filter for all teaching. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, an image that I use in the paper is that Scripture is both the fountainhead and the filter. It flows out from the ministry of the apostles and prophets, giving us God's revelation of the truth of salvation for the human race. But as the Scriptures continue to flow through history, they also serve a filtering function, so that if impurities have worked their way into the stream, and even if they have been in the stream for quite a while, once they are discerned to be impurities, then the scriptures are used as a filter to cleanse them out, so that the stream is once again clean going forward.
And again, is this in fact how the reformers of the 16th century saw their task?
Yes, exactly. If you look in the Book of Concord, you see that they go to great pains to demonstrate that the things that they are saying can be found also in the writings of the better fathers of the church. And so they're recognizing clearly that what they are promulgating and emphasizing is not a new doctrine. They also were very emphatic that they confessed the faith of the three ecumenical creeds and that they therefore were true Catholic Christians by every standard definition. This was a very important part of their own self-identity and of the legitimacy of what it is that they were seeking to do in their work as teachers and reformers.
With only a minute before we take a break here, Pastor Weber, you mentioned before Athanasius. I'd like to talk a little bit more on the other side of the break about him, as well as Augustine, the other example that you bring forward. Does Athanasius have that same, explicitly have that same method in mind, saying, look, what's come to this point is inadequate for various reasons. We need to, in a sense, run it through the sieve of Holy Scripture again to see how we best articulate these teachings?
I'm not sure if Athanasius ever articulated his method in exactly those ways, but it is, in fact, what he did. He was a profoundly biblical scholar. If you read his treatise on the Incarnation, you see that it is chock full of biblical exegesis and insight, and he does indeed hold up the Logos Christology in which he was raised to scrutiny under the lens of Scripture, and where he finds it wanting, he corrects it and no longer teaches some of the ideas that the Logos Christology taught, such as that the person of the Son was not distinct from the Father until the moment of creation.
Pastor David J. Weber is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, the 26th of June. We're talking about Reformation in the Church. I invite your questions and comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. We'll be right back.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Abortion survivors portray the real cost of abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Most women who have abortions either already have or eventually have other children. These children are living testimonies to the loss of their aborted siblings. Take Alex, for example. When she was only 3 years old, she learned her mother had had an abortion before she was born. Today, Alex and her mother are pro-life speakers who spread the message of hope, love, and life for all babies. Alex is a living face for aborted children. She could have been aborted, like her brother or sister, but Alex survived.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
The hymn, Holy Spirit Ever Dwelling, sung by the St. Clement Choir. It's playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's not just a website, it's a 24/7 sacred music station for you. It's the church's music throughout the church's year. LutheranPublicRadio.org. If you go there, you're going to hear, well, it's not an endless selection, but it certainly is perhaps one of the largest selections of sacred music, the church's music for the church year, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, and it's absolutely free. You can also listen on your iPhone at the website, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Right there on the homepage, you'll see a place for listening on your iPhone to LutheranPublicRadio.org. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, author of a recent article for the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Reformations Before the Reformation. We're talking about Reformation in the church. You said something before the break that I'd like you to expand upon, and that is in the case of Athanasius as a reformer in the church, he had an exegetical method. It was not just proof texting, but he formulates what we now consider to be these classical formulations on the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, and things like that, based upon texts. He simply isn't saying, here's the tradition as we've had it. Let me add a few new words to make it philosophically clearer. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes, Athanasius was prepared to be a reformer for the church and a servant of the church in that way because of two deeply held convictions that he had. The first is that God, in his loving providence, will preserve his church on the face of the earth. So Athanasius' belief that the church would prevail and that the pure gospel would prevail was not based on what he saw. Sometimes what he saw around him would have been very discouraging and might have led some people to think that perhaps the Arians will prevail. But he had a belief that God was preserving his church, that Jesus was the enduring Lord of the church, and therefore that he was going to make sure that everything came out okay. But also what he had was a profound belief in the unique and special authority of Holy Scripture. Jesus had given to his church a norm and a source of eternal, unquestionable truth that was the mechanism through which God, in his providence, was going to guide the church and was going to instruct the church. And so he could address the issues of the day with confidence and not simply say, well, this is my opinion or this is what my friends think about it, but he could say, thus says the Lord. And when he looked at what some of the earlier generations of teachers had said in their teaching of the so-called Logos Christology, he was able to say, you know, actually, on the basis of Scripture, they shouldn't have said that. They should have said something a little bit different. And he was able to say these things with confidence because of that belief. Let me just give you a couple statements that he made that are illustrative of his view of Scripture that gave him the courage of a reformer. On one occasion, he said, "The holy and inspired Scriptures are fully sufficient for the proclamation of the truth." And then on another occasion, he wrote, "Catholic Christians will neither speak nor endure to hear anything in religion that is a stranger to Scripture, it being an evil heart of immodesty to speak those things which are not written."
Now, with that said, we should add, as you do in your paper, that he was not, he would not eschew language that was not strictly speaking found in Scripture.
Well, exactly, because what Arius had done is he had taken all of the biblical terms and had put a heretical meaning onto them. And so in order to clarify what the teaching of Scripture actually is, new terms had to be devised that Arius was not able to distort in this way. One reason, too, why this happened is because by this time in history, the church had largely lost its Jewish character. It was more operating in the thought patterns of the Greco-Roman world. And so things that Jewish Christians would have seen in the New Testament and which they would have understood in a certain way were no longer understood in that way by the Greek mind. For example, the many places where the term Lord appears in the New Testament, we can see those things, and when we know the Jewish custom of using the word Lord as a euphemism for Jehovah or Yahweh, we can see that what's really being said in those places is something about Jehovah. So when St. Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, Paul himself, as a Jewish Christian, and his original audience and people of that time would know that what he was saying was no one can say Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is Yahweh, apart from the Holy Spirit. But this euphemistic meaning of the word Lord, as it appears in those passages, had in many ways been lost by the church by the time of Arius and Athanasius. And so things that would have been abundantly clear in the New Testament as a confession of the deity of Christ in the days of the apostles no longer were seen that way. They were looking at the word Lord according to its literal meaning, as the guy who's in charge, the guy who's the boss. And so new terms had to be used to restore the understanding that the church would have had originally of what that word means. And so Athanasius did in fact say, for example, the most famous statement that he would emphasize is that the Son is of one substance with the Father, homoousios, as a way of saying in a Greek way what St. Paul had said in a Jewish way when he said Jesus is Lord.
And yet another caveat here, Pastor Weber, as you point out in your paper, this was not Athanasius, as some had before him, shoehorning Christian doctrine into a Greek philosophical system, was it?
No. In fact, that was one of the problems that he saw in the so-called Logos Christology, that it was too much governed by philosophy, not governed by Scripture, and that's where it had actually gone off the rails in some ways. And so he called the church back to a biblically based theology that could reform the church where necessary, and that could invigorate the church as it moved forward in bringing the gospel to all nations.
Now, it's, again, to make a connection, if we could, to the Reformation proper, to the historical Reformation, shall we say, historically defined. Is this also precisely what the Reformers are doing, and they catch so much flack for doing, in articulating things like sola scriptura or using that method, talking about faith alone, grace alone, introducing these categories, if you will, I don't even know what to call them, terms, and they're, at the time, the Roman Catholic counterpart saying, no, you can't do that, that's not in the Bible.
Well, some of these shibboleth terms, as we might call them, were, of course, summaries of deeper principles, and the Lutheran Reformers never did a whole theology just based on those slogans, but those slogans did sometimes serve as a summary and as a rallying point in order to mark some of the distinctive points that the Reformers were making over against the current medieval teaching in the penitential system and the papacy and so forth. When Luther did call for Scripture to be the supreme judge and norm, however, he did not think that he was saying anything unusual, and in fact, Scripture being recognized as the supreme norm for governing and guiding the church was not a new idea at all. I cited Athanasius, for example, in saying this, and even throughout the Middle Ages there were people who said this. Thomas Aquinas very famously put forth that principle that Scripture is the norm by which all teaching in the church is to be measured and governed. And so he wasn't calling for reform on the basis of some odd new principle. He was articulating what had always been the principle of reform in the church. What was new was his opponents in the 16th century saying that Scripture is not enough. We also need to have recourse to an independent stream of tradition outside of Scripture to know what it is that we're supposed to believe as Christians. That was the innovation. Previous to this, everybody who saw a need for reform of one kind or another would have appealed to the Scriptures as the supreme norm for that reform.
You also mentioned Augustine as a reformer. Talk about that.
Yes, in the case of Augustine, the issue that he dealt with was the inherited sinfulness and sinful corruption of humanity by virtue of our common descent from a common ancestor, Adam. Before his time, one of the church's primary nemeses was the heresy of Gnosticism. And one of the things that Gnosticism did teach was a form of determinism, which is things simply are the way they are. Their concept of salvation was completely different from what our Lord and the apostles taught. They had the idea that there's a certain limited number of people who have a certain divine spark within them, and Jesus came to bring enlightenment and knowledge only to those people. And those who do not have this divine spark are not the recipients of anything that Jesus has to offer. If somebody's born that way, then they're destined to be out of fellowship with the divine. If somebody's born with a divine spark, then that means they're destined to be in fellowship with the divine. The early fathers reacted against this and emphasized, as best they could, that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus came to redeem the whole human race. He came to invite the whole human race to believe the gospel and be saved from sin. And so they repudiated this determinism, this kind of absolute predestination, and taught instead that God wants everyone to be saved. What came along with that, however, was an emphasis on human free will that later on became a problem when human free will was held forth as something that was true in such a way that therefore divine grace for salvation was not really necessary.
Let's take a break right there. I want to pick up right there because you're taking us in the direction of, I guess what we're talking about here is how reform kind of moves apace. An error is promulgated, it is responded to, but sometimes that introduces an error on the opposite side. We'll talk a little bit about Pelagius, where Pastor David J. Weber is headed, and the response that Augustine makes as a reformer in the church right after this. How does the church year teach us the fundamental narratives of salvation's story? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Church Year. It's written by regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis. You can check out Ordering Our Days in His Peace at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase our Book of the Month by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ordering Our Days in His Peace.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Welcome back. We're talking about Reformation in the Church. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Another product and a feature of the church's history is the church's year. We have an introduction to the church's year in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June called Ordering Our Days in His Peace. It's written by Pastor Heath Curtis, regular guest here on the program. Ordering Our Days in His Peace introduces you, and it really is written at the level that anyone can understand, introduces you to the church year and the church's way of marking time. You can find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also call and order Ordering Our Days in His Peace from Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an introduction to the Christian church year. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, and author of a recent article for the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Reformations Before the Reformation. You can read this article under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Pick up where we left off there. You were talking about how the error of Gnosticism and its determinism was rejected, but then very quickly there's another error that's introduced kind of on the opposite side. How does it go?
Yes, Pelagius was a British monk who followed a very high standard of personal moral rigor in his life. And he was concerned when he heard of Augustine teaching that salvation is by grace alone and by the mercy of God alone, that this would give people a feeling that they had license to live as they please, to behave as they please, not to seek to live a holy life. Because if you emphasize grace too much, then this will make people feel that, therefore, whatever sins they commit don't really make any difference because they're saved by grace anyway. And so this distorted thinking led him to reject what Augustine was saying, and to come up with a whole scheme of salvation, and indeed a whole scheme of an understanding of human nature that was much worse than anything that the earlier fathers had said. The earlier fathers were weak in some cases as they were responding to the determinism of the Gnostics, but they always did recognize that there is an internal corruption in people that makes people to be flawed and disinclined to have their hearts turning toward God, and that they therefore need God's grace in order to be turned and in order to have faith. But Pelagius basically said that people are born in a morally neutral state, and what prompts them to sin is external bad examples, not an internal corruption. And so Augustine realized that the very concept of human salvation was at stake if this teaching were to be embraced. And so he began to emphasize very strongly, as he should have, that salvation is by grace alone, because humanity in its sinfulness cannot save itself. We are born in a corrupted state. We are born in a spiritually lost state, in a spiritually dead state, and it is only by the regenerating grace of God that we receive spiritual life and are reconciled with God. And so he did have to gently correct some of the earlier fathers, but he never called them heretics, because he knew that they were addressing a different problem, and if they made a few unguarded statements, then that can be overlooked. Although now that Pelagius has come along with his faith-destroying and salvation-destroying heresy, we can no longer speak that way. We need to speak more circumspectly and more precisely in emphasizing salvation by grace alone and emphasizing the fact that we are all conceived and born in sin and are born with a need for the Savior already.
Did Augustine also adhere to what we talked about earlier with Athanasius, a scripture as the sole source and filter for all the church's teaching?
Yes, he did. He wrote this very interesting letter to St. Jerome, who was a contemporary, whom he persuaded to agree with him in his opposition to Pelagius. He wrote this: "To those writers alone who are called canonical, I have learned to offer this reverence and honor. I hold most firmly that none of them has made an error in writing. Thus, if I encounter something in them which seems contrary to the truth, I simply think that the manuscript is incorrect, or I wonder whether the translator has discovered what the word means, or whether I have understood it at all. But I read other writers in this way. However much they abound in sanctity or teaching, I do not consider what they say true because they have judged it so, but rather because they have been able to convince me from those canonical authors."
So what's he saying there?
What he's saying is that Scripture is God's unique norming authority in the church, and that every teaching in the church must pass the muster of being scriptural in order to be accepted as a dogmatic truth that is binding on the conscience. When he's thinking of earlier fathers who had gone before, people like St. John Chrysostom, for example, or St. Irenaeus. He says, what they say does not bind my conscience unless they can demonstrate that what they're saying is scriptural. But if they're simply are, if they simply are expressing an opinion or a judgment that doesn't really have its basis in Scripture, then I don't submit to that.
So we've talked about Athanasius as an example and Augustine as an example of Reformation in the Church before the Reformation, as marked as a historical period here. Let's talk about the Reformers from the 16th century. You've said before that they're conscious of this. How do we see in their use of the church fathers, of the church's tradition, not only the fact that they're conscious that they're not doing anything new, but they intend to do exactly what they'd seen done by the previous church fathers, correct where things had been misstated or poorly stated, and clarify?
Well, the best thing to do, I think, is simply to refer our listeners to the Book of Concord itself, where the Lutheran reformers are actually doing their theology in a Lutheran way, and where they are making biblical arguments, and where they are then bringing in testimonies from the ancient fathers to show that these biblical arguments are not an innovation, that these are things that the better fathers of the past did also believe. The Lutherans recognized that before a time of controversy had arisen, as was the case in the 16th century over indulgences and the penitential system, that you wouldn't expect to see perhaps the level of clarity and precision in regard to those points that would be needed at a time when a controversy would have stimulated everybody to look at the scripture more carefully and think these things through more thoroughly. But they certainly could see in the testimony of the earlier fathers and even in many of the medieval theologians clear statements that supported the points of the Lutheran reformers and that were contrary to what their theological opponents in the Roman Church at the time were saying.
You say that this is something that we would do well to remember today. However, many people, when they hear statements like, you know, the church is always in need of reform, they interpret it in a kind of, for lack of a better word, a postmodern way, that the church needs to reinvent itself or its articulation of its teachings with every passing generation. What do you say to that?
Yes, that's where we always need to bring to bear the principle that I have documented both in Athanasius and Augustine, that Scripture is divinely inspired, it is without error, it is God's unchanging voice in the church teaching us the truth. And so any reformation that does need to be brought about, either on a small scale or on a large scale, must always be under the governing and watchful authority of Holy Scripture. To the extent that the church has lost its faith in the authority of Scripture, it has lost its ability to be reformed in a proper Orthodox Catholic way, as would have been so in the time of Athanasius, Augustine, and the Lutheran reformers. And so any talk of reformation that is not accompanied by a profound and reverent submission to the final and ultimate authority of Scripture as our supreme teacher is not the kind of reformation that we as confessional Lutherans would want to be talking about.
Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, author of a recent article for the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Reformations Before the Reformation. Thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Dr. Mike Horton about Christianity and Islam. Also tomorrow, we'll discuss youth ministry and the means of grace. Pastor Brian Cosby will be our guest. The Issues Etc. journal is sometimes where I have to get things off my chest, and in the latest Issues Etc. journal, I do just that. A confession of sorts about my problem with the Eighth Commandment. If you think about that Eighth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's the one that catches you every day. You can't open your mouth. You don't even have to open your mouth now, do you? Sometimes it's just the things you think but do not say. My problem with the Eighth Commandment is the subject of my article in the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can get the journal very simply by going to our website, issuesetc.org, and you can hardly miss the big red button on the right-hand side of every page that says subscribe to the journal. All you do is click that and enter your email address, and you're subscribed to the Issues Etc. journal. There's also past issues on our publications page. In the latest Issues Etc. journal, you can also read an article by Pastor Will Whedon about his journey from nominal Methodism, kind of nothingism, to the Lutheran Reformation. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the big red button that says subscribe to the Issues Etc. journal and subscribe today. This is nothing other than, I think, what the apostles understood. They received from Christ himself these teachings. The Holy Spirit put them in mind of all that Christ had taught them. They recorded these things in Holy Scripture. They set them down, and they presented them as authoritative from God himself, as the very word of the Lord. And it is that word, that word that they trusted would hold the church in good stead. They knew they weren't going to live forever, and they knew that people weren't going to be adding pages or appendices to what they said in their writings, the Gospels and the New Testament. They knew that it would be the word of God, the word of Christ himself, that would guard the church from error. And that is exactly what Jesus had promised them. The gates of hell will not prevail. He didn't say that there would never be errors that needed to be corrected. In fact, he warned of false teachers, and he himself corrected false teachers. Paul follows that pattern as well. But Jesus made that promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against the sound confession of Christ as the Savior of all the world. And that is, in fact, what brings about the Reformation of the church. Nothing other than the Word of God. Luther acknowledges this. It's the Word of God that reforms the church. And it is as true today as it was in his day, or Augustine's day, or Athanasius's day, or the days of the apostles. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrivent Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrivent Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
Hi, this is Jonathan Collin from France.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
First, I would like to say thank you very much for your program. It very much ministers to those of us who are outside the comforts and the luxuries of having a confessional Lutheran congregation nearby. Thank you very much for this great resource.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issuesetc.org.